Questioning Paul Chapter 6 Part 2.
When trying to make a distinction between these things, Yahusha removed all potential confusion by adding prophets and /or psalms to his Torah references, thereby making it obvious that he was speaking of his testimony, which begins with his Torah followed by his psalms or writings and prophets. But unfortunately, Shaul didn't follow God's example in this or any other way. When Yahusha criticized the inappropriateness of Jewish law, he always did so in the context of its authors, the rabbis. But Shaul only makes this distinction once, leaving those unwilling to consider his declaration in Galatians 3 verse 10, where he actually translates Torah using Numa, guessing which set of instructions he was talking about. Jewish law or Yahweh's Torah? However, the answer screams out of Paul's letters. If Galatians 2 verse 16 through 5 verse 15 is viewed as a cohesive argument, then every reference to nomos/numa must be translated Torah. There isn't a single verse referencing rabbinical law, and there are many which explicitly reference the Torah. Moreover, as Paul builds to the climax of his argument in the fourth chapter of Galatians, any doubt that he was assailing the Torah vanishes. He references the site the Torah was revealed to mean its covenant. In this light, I'd like you to consider the opening statement of Galatians 2 verse 16 once again, now that you are aware that its message is hopelessly twisted.
Having come to realize without investigation or evidence that by no means whatsoever is made right, is vindicated, or made righteous man by means of tasks and activities associated with the Torah, if not by belief and faith in Isu Christu.
Therefore, faith in Isu Christu, Jesus Christ, is Paul's solution to his preposterous notion that Yahweh's Torah, his covenant, and his seven invitations are incapable of performing as promised. But if that is true, why did the Messiah Yahusha observed them and fulfilled them? So it is now Yahweh's Torah versus Paul's Gospel. It is trust in Yahweh versus belief in Paul. So tell me, since this is such an obvious choice, why have as few as one in a million chosen God over this man? And who is Yahusha, if he is not Yahweh? If the Torah isn't trustworthy, how can the corporeal manifestation of it be reliable? If the Torah's invitations to be called out and meet with God on Passover and unleavened bread were incapable of producing vindication, then why did Yahweh continuously claim that they were responsible for saving the children of Israel from religious and political persecution in Egypt? If the Torah wasn't the solution, why did the Messiah Yahusha refer to it to answer most every question? As we shall discover, Paul is committed to negating the Torah's purpose, to severing the connection between the Torah and Yahusha, and to pitting the Messiah against the testimony of Yahweh. But when any of these things are done, Yahusha's life becomes immaterial, his words lose their meaning, and his sacrifice is nullified. There is no salvation, and life under these circumstances is for naught. Considering this background, we should not be surprised that Paul repeats himself, creating a darkened mirror image of this diabolical message in the second half of Galatians 2 verse 16. Here it is as he intended, that is to say, translated consistently with the rest of this epistle.
And we to Christianize ourselves believed in order for us to have become righteous, to have been acquitted and vindicated out of faith in Christu, and not out of acting upon or engaging in the Torah. Because out of works of the Torah not will be acquitted, vindicated, nor made righteous any flesh. Galatians 2 verse 16.
It's a significantly more sinister version of the same errant and lifeless message, this time in reverse order. The reason that the inference is worse is that this time Shaul eliminates any possibility of absolving him of the crime of denouncing Yahweh's Torah. He goes beyond erroneously and unequivocally stating that salvation is entirely the result of Christianly sound believing, but also that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to be saved by responding to Yahweh's Torah. While the difference may appear subtle, it is an enormous and deadly step from
having come to realize without evidence that by no means whatsoever is vindicated or made righteous man by means of acting upon the Torah if not by belief in Iesu Christu, to we on Christianization, ourselves believed in order for us to have become righteous and to have been acquitted and vindicated out of faith in Christu, and not by means of acting upon or engaging in the Torah, because by means of engaging in and acting upon the Torah not any flesh will be acquitted nor made righteous.
If you are not careful, the initial statement may seem plausible, especially if Yahusha and the Torah are combined to render salvation, but that cannot be done with the inverse iteration because belief in Esaun and acting upon the Torah are distinct, with one prevailing and the other failing. While it is not the biggest problem in this pile of rubbish, it bears mentioning, our sarks, flesh, is irrelevant. Yahusha constantly encourages us to value our nefesh, soul, sufficiently to observe his Torah. There will be no physical bodies in heaven. Paul's animosity toward and fixation upon the flesh is a derivative of his Gnostic leanings. As a master communicator, Yahweh presents his story from every imaginable perspective, using a wide array of characters, word pictures, and symbols. Throughout it all, regardless of the perspective or occasion, God is always consistent and consistently correct. But more often than not, man simply repeats his mistakes. That is what Shaul has done in Galatians 2 verse 16 as a prime example. Since close and careful observation requires effort, since relationships require both parties to engage, since an invitation must be answered, since a path necessitates walking along it to get to wherever it leads, it is a mistake to refrain from acting upon the Torah. By doing so, an individual forestalls all of Yahweh's guidance. And in this regard, in the fourth chapter of Galatians, Paul would have us believe that no man is saved by observing the Torah. That, of course, would be news to God. Knowing that there is no such thing as the faith of Jesus Christ, why do you suppose the authors of the King James Version said that there was?
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
The notion that God would have faith is absurd in the extreme, and it appears as if we have Jerome and his Latin Vulgate to blame for the anomaly of reason.
And we know that man is not justified by the works of the legis/law, but only by the fidem/faith of Jesu Christi. And so we believe in Christo Jesu, in order that we may be justified by the fide/faith of Christi, and not by the works of the legis/law. For no flesh will be justified by the works of the law.
Not that it is difficult, Galatians must be twisted for Christianity to survive, so the always entertaining New Living Translation makes their faithful contribution with.
Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law.
In their novel enterprise, each of the following words were added without textual justification, all to satisfy the whims of the religious.
Yet, we know, a person is made right with God, faith, Jesus Christ, obeying the law. We have believed Christ Jesus, so that we might be made with God, because our faith in Christ, we have obeyed the for no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law.
But they were on solid footing with that, by, in, not, by, and. In, right, because. Yet in fairness, the New Living Translation can be credited with accurately conveying Paul's intended message. Too bad what he wrote wasn't true. This is the essence of the Christian religion as it was conceived and promoted by Paul. The Torah, although positioned as the Word of God, was rejected, considered inept and passé. The fact that Yahusha observed it, affirmed it, and lived it, was ignored. Inexplicably then, faith in him was established as the means to salvation, even though Yahusha's testimony and example undermined the premise. The proposition was as insane as the mind of the man who devised it. Altogether, it reflects poorly on the will of men and women to think. In God's attack on the scribes and rabbis in Matthew 23, Yahusha clearly identifies his foes. He explains what they have done to earn this condemnation. And then, he reveals why it would be inappropriate for any of us to be similarly religious. Therefore, while this is a translation two times over, from Hebrew to Greek and then to English, to the degree that the tenses, voices, and moods capture Yahusha's attitude toward political and religious leaders, there is much we can learn from his testimony.
Then, at that time, Yahusha spoke to large crowds of common people and also to his disciples, 23 verse 1, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have appointed themselves, trying to seat themselves with the influence and authority to interpret Moses." 23 verse 2. "Therefore, consequently, individually, if and to the degree that they might of their own initiative convey, perhaps possibly sometime communicating to you, you may choose to engage or you can choose to be observant accordingly. But the assigned tasks associated with them, you should refrain from, choosing not to do them ever again. For indeed, they choose to speak, but they never actually act." Matthew 23 verse 3.
To begin, Yahusha was warning common people to be wary of, even to suspect and to be critical of the nation's leadership, questioning those in positions of political, academic, and religious authority, to the point of disassociating from them. In essence, he called those with the most influence hypocrites. Unlike Yahweh and therefore Yahusha, who personally follows his own advice, doing what he says, political and religious leaders say one thing while doing another. In opposition to them, God revealed the means to their madness, saying that they had appointed themselves, personally claiming the authority to influence the nation by usurping the Torah's authority. But contrary to their claims, as was the case with Shaul, neither their authority, their interpretations, or their instructions came from God, something we'd be wise to consider today. But what is especially relevant here, is that Yahusha is as equivocal as words allow relative to the chance possibility that a nation's leaders might actually say something useful relative to the Torah. He is translated using "on," these things being so, pa, individually or collectively, ian, in the unlikely event with a low probability of occurring, and posos, as far as or to the degree, that logo, in the aorist subjunctive, they might possibly at some time convey something, psi, to us, we then can take it under advisement. He said poi ii, in the aorist imperative, we could choose the proper response, which might be to engage and act, or not, in recognition of the fact that the most influential deceivers make their lies appear credible through counterfeit, where some of the strokes are genuine. Consistent with Yahusha's guidance in the Torah, Yahusha is terio, in the present active imperative, encouraging us to be observant, to keep our eyes open and be on our guard, so that we can survey and assess the situation, gathering information, and then contemplate what we have learned so that we can make an informed and rational decision. In complete discord with most English Bibles, Yahusha did not ask us to observe, in the religious sense of keeping or obeying, what they say. He was instead asking us to be wary of clerics, so as to scrutinize their words, and thereby determine whether they are in concert with the Torah or out of tune with it. The best part of all, however, is God's conclusion. He is no longer even remotely unequivocal. Yahusha did a great deal more than simply encourage us not to participate in the pursuits of political and religious leaders. The phrase autos mi poi iimi, when scribed in the present imperative, tells us that we should not only refrain from religious and political behavior, but that we should attempt to thwart the political and religious agenda, bringing it to an end, stopping it here, now, and always. God said, "Don't do it," recognizing that while this was his desire for us, Refraining from engaging in religion or politics is our decision. This particular variation of negation expressly encourages us not to get into the habit of participating in national customs, societal traditions, political parties, or religious rites. In other words, don't follow the example or the behavior, and do not act upon the stipulations of government employees, the media, scholars, one's political leadership, or clerics, especially fundamentalist religious leaders who attempt to assert their authority and who claim to speak for God. Yahusha wants us to question them, to be adverse to them, to be hesitant to follow them. He wants us to consider the negative consequences of their agenda. Recognizing the fact that his guidance is the antidote for the plague of religion, Yahweh repeatedly encourages his children to listen to him while closely and carefully observing his Torah. In that, Yahusha had more to tell us about the hypocrisy and negative influence of societal leaders, both religious and political. Let's listen in a moment longer. It is as if God sees people in positions of authority as parasites, burdening their citizens so that they are compelled to serve them.
So they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they, themselves, are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, to be watched and to be seen. For they broaden their phylacteries, read religious quotes, pontifications, and outward appearances, and lengthen the tassels of their garments, read decorated uniforms, clerical robes, and distinguished suits and trappings. They love the place of honor at banquets, the most valued seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi, meaning exalted, by men. Matthew 23 verses 4-7.
Yahusha was blunt when he exposed and condemned the scribes and Pharisees. He was not only rebuking their hypocrisy, he demonstrated how we, ourselves, should respond to all religious and political pontifications. We ought to be wary of rabbinical law, of the Talmud, and of religious and political parties. His advice was clear. Scrutinize everything they say and don't do anything they do. And in this context it is worth noting that Shaul has told us that he was trained to be a rabbi. He was and remains one of them. He acts and sounds remarkably similar to those Yahusha scorned and warned us about. But there was more to Yahusha's instruction. Under the surface, he was contrasting man's legalistic religious schemes with his perspective on the covenant relationship. Men place burdens on people, oppressing them. Religions are works-based, and thus one's salvation is predicated upon what they do. By contrast, while God wants us to engage in a relationship with him, he gives infinitely more than we provide. And when it comes to our salvation, God requires nothing of us, except that we answer his invitations, walk along the path he has provided, and reach up and grasp his hand. Said another way, God lifted the burden of sin from us, taking it upon himself. These insights, one superficial, the other lingering right beneath the surface, are what I miss in Paul's writings. On the surface, his communication skills are deplorable. And the deeper one looks, the more obvious it becomes that he was weaving a web to ensnare his victims. There is no more devilish or diabolical act than misrepresenting Yahweh's testimony, and yet this is what Shaul has done by denouncing his ability to save his children. It renders everything Yahusha said and did invalid. And don't be confused by the notion that Shaul repetitively claims to be authorized by God. Muhammad did the same thing, and in his religion, Allah is Satan. Both did it to satiate their lust for unacknowledged power and to neuter their critics. Shaul neither met, spoke with, nor knows Yahweh. He never once explains the meaning behind Yahusha's name or his title, both of which are essential to knowing who he is and what he did. He never once explains the terms and conditions of the covenant, which is the only way to engage in a relationship with God. He never speaks of Yahweh's seven annual meetings, or mentions that they represent the narrow path to God and thus to our salvation. There isn't a single reference in his letters to Yahusha's Sermon on the Mount, where Yahusha, conveyed the enduring nature of his Torah to all who would listen. Not once does Shaul present Yahusha as the diminished corporeal manifestation of Yahweh, and twice he lies, promoting the preposterous myth that the completeness of the Godhead resided on him bodily. Most of what Paul has written is untrue. And while we have not yet seen an example, should one arise, the occasional accurate statement will only serve to distract those who are easily confused. He was an extraordinarily evil man, and with his last statement he has removed the veil hiding his hideous nature. There would be no point to Yahusha's willingness to acquit us if we were not sinners. So if that was the intended purpose of Shaul's next statement, it is superfluous.
But if seeking and finding to be made righteous in Christo, we were found, also ourselves sinners, should not we be anxious Christos becomes a guilty, errant, and misled sin servant? Not may it exist. Galatians 2 verse 17.
We remain mired in the realm of poor writing and errant ideas. Before discussing this rather odd statement, let's consider how Christian publications rendered it. The scholastically acclaimed Messel-Allied Greek New Testament, 27th edition with MCREYNOLDS English Interlinear, the NET for brevity henceforth, attests.
If look seeking to be made right in Christ, we were found also ourselves sinners, then Christ of sin servant. Not may it become.
The KJV proposed.
But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid.
LV.
But if, while seeking to be justified in Christo, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, would then Christus be the minister of sin? Let it not be so.
If this was scripture, and divinely inspired, why was it necessary for Paul to answer his question? While some may applaud the New Living Translation for attempting to make sense of the senseless, the arrogance of independently authoring something they have the audacity to pass off as scripture is appalling, even reprehensible.
But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not.
A Pauline indeed. First and foremost, according to Yahweh's Torah teaching, our first priority shouldn't be our salvation. We should instead seek to know Yahweh first. Second, through careful observation of the Torah we should come understand the terms and benefits of His covenant so that we can participate in this relationship by embracing all five of His conditions, thereby becoming children in our Heavenly Father's family. And then fourth, during this process, we are invited to walk to God along the path He has provided to make us perfect and thus righteous, in addition to immortal, enriched, and empowered. Therefore, seek Yahweh first, inclusion in His covenant, next, because only then can we be vindicated. It would be irrational and counterproductive for God to save those who neither know Him nor enjoy His company. Heaven, filled with the same kind of souls who populate the earth, would cause it to be no less horrific than the mess we have made for ourselves here. Only then the problems would be everlasting, turning heaven into hell. God is smart enough to populate His home with those who find His guidance worthy and His teaching edifying, even enjoyable. This then, as a result of Paul's letters, excludes all Christians. Therefore Paul, as is the case with the overwhelming preponderance of Christians, have this all wrong. It is as if they are desirous of being saved by a God they do not know and whose plans they do not respect. They are unwilling to consider the fact that a saint God would have no interest in spending eternity with such misled and self-centered individuals. Second, it is the Micra of Matzah which makes us perfect, not Christo. Yahweh promised to remove the fungus of sin from the souls of those who answered His invitation to be called out and meet on unleavened bread. Through separation, Yahusha's soul paid the price to ransom those who avail themselves of this promise. Moreover, Yahusha's name means Yahweh saves, revealing to us that Yahweh is our Savior, not Christo. Especially telling, Purus Kamai, we were found, was written in the aorist indicative, which denotes past tense. It was also ascribed in the passive, suggesting that the condition of being sinners was placed upon us. Reason dictates that this was done was to infer that the Torah makes people sinners, when in actuality, it is the Torah which resolves the issue of our sin. Also, based upon the tenses, this cannot infer that by continuing to sin after being saved that we are somehow disrespecting the Messiah's sacrifice. From Paul's warped perspective, it is the Torah which causes everyone to be evil and misled. Mind you, I'm not extrapolating here. As we discovered previously, Paul says that the Torah is the source of sin and death in his letter to the Romans.
For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins through the Torah were working in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now that we have been released from the Torah, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter, what shall we say? Is the Torah sin? Not may it be. However, I did not know sin except through the Torah. For apart from the Torah, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the Torah once, but when the command came, the sin revived, and I died. And the command which was to result in life, this I found to result in death. For a sin, having taken the occasion through the command, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Romans 7 verse 5 to 11.
Third, there is no aura, anxiousness, when as a result of knowing and understanding who Yahweh is and what He is offering, we come to trust and rely upon Him. Distressful inquiry is an irresolvable product of faith. Fourth, the Messiah Yahusha, as the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, set apart from God to do the work of Yahweh, which is to save His covenant's children, was innocent, correct, and properly led because He was Torah observant. Since He lived and affirmed Yahweh's Torah without reservation or exception, there is no condition whatsoever whereby He could have been considered evil or mistaken. But since Shaul wants to infer that the Torah condemns rather than saves, His perverted incarnation of Christos would also have been misled by this very same Torah. Fifth, since Shaul presents the Torah as an implement of sin, a Torah-observant Messiah would, from this perspective, have to be a servant of sin. That is why Paul was required to remake his Christos in his image, disassociating him from the Torah while ascribing his warped Roman 7 interpretation to him. This is not only wrong, it is repugnant. And this leads us to Shaul's parting comment. Mijinamai, not may it exist, was scribed in the aorist, which represents a snippet in time without respect to a process or a plan. And of course, the process and plan that this is being disassociated with is the Torah's covenant and its invitations. In the middle voice, Paul is saying that the subject, which is implied to be Christos, is being affected, and thus is becoming misled and mistaken, by his own actions. Paul's God, therefore, needs Paul's help, Paul's correction, Paul's preaching and letters to resolve that problem. This arrogant position was underscored by the interjection of the optative mood, where we discover that Paul is actually portraying this perverted perspective as being possible and even desirable. It is shades of Colossians 1 verse 24 to 26 all over again. Paul is affirming that he is co-savior, and co-author, of his plan of salvation. So in this case, based upon the grammatical choices Shaul made, as the writer, he was expressing his own personal desires regarding the portrayal of a new prospect he wants to achieve and promote. He was, therefore, communicating his own personal longings with this statement, and not God's will or plan. And as a snapshot in time, Paul was expressing disassociating Yahusha's life from its foundation in the Torah. Further, Paul wanted his audience to view his Christ as a new paradigm, as a New Testament, and as a new and different way. Such is the essence of Pauline doctrine. With this in mind, if the 15th through 21st verses are evaluated as one cohesive thought, then the 17th verse transitions from nearly incomprehensible to utterly unconscionable. According to Paul, the source of sin, the very definition of sin, is the Torah. Just as sin is wrong, Paul believes that doing what the Torah says is wrong. So what he is actually communicating?
But if seeking and finding to be made righteous and innocent in Christo, we were found also ourselves social outcasts and sinners, by observing the Torah, shouldn't we be anxious that Christos becomes a guilty, errant, misled, sinner who is a servant of the Torah? Not may it exist, I don't want to consider him being guided by any plan associated with the Torah. Galatians 2 verse 17.
Shaul is attempting to besmirch the Word of God by saying that it has been replaced by faith in his gospel. Shaul's goal is to sever the connection between Yahweh and Yahusha, and between the Torah and the Messiah. He doesn't want anyone to believe that the Messiah Yahusha served as an implement of Yahweh to fulfill and enable the Torah's promises relative to the covenant relationship and invitations to meet with him. But in actuality, the moment that Yahusha's Passover and unleavened bread sacrifices and first fruits and seven Sabbath fulfillments are disassociated from their Torah's promises, his ordeal and life no longer has any purpose or benefit. Apart from the Torah, Yahusha's life was a lie and he endured it all for nothing. What follows is so awkwardly worded, it wasn't until I came to understand Shaul that I was prepared to decipher his arrogant and obnoxious claim. According to the Messel-Aland, he wrote and then published.
If for what I unloosed these again I build transgressor myself I commend.
This rendering is based upon the following Greek words, this time more completely and correctly translated.
Because if that which I have actually torn down, dissolved, and dismantled, this on the other hand I restore, reconstruct transgression and disobedience, I myself stand with, bring into existence, and recommend. Galatians 2 verse 18.
Kapla was written Kedelusa, which is first person, singular, aorist, active, indicative. First person singular active means that Shaul is personally taking credit for this, while the aorist indicative reveals us that Shaul has already accomplished this feat, as in past tense. The cognizant of these grammatical nuances, Kedelusa says, I have already torn down this home and household. It means I have really put the Torah down in the sense of demeaning it, as well as I have actually dismantled, dissolved, and destroyed Yahweh's Torah. And the fact that Paul's next statement says that he actually died as a result of the Torah, it is certain that the book this demonic individual claims to have invalidated, subverted, and discarded, was Yahweh's Torah. Kaplato is a compound of kata, meaning down with, according to, or against, and lo, to undo that which connects. It is used to speak of breaking up a marriage, to deprive an authority of influence, and to render something unlawful. The covenant is often presented as a marriage and the Torah was written under the authority of God. More telling still, Kapalusa also means, I have actually loosened that which was previously bound and have removed a burden. It often refers to travelers loosening the yokes and burdens of their animals when they arrive home at the end of a journey. Therefore, Shaul not only believes that he has personally dissolved the Torah and dismantled it, he believes that he has personally and actually untied the yoke of the Torah and removed this burden from his believers. Now that Shaul has taken credit for having katalo, belittled and dissolved, dismantled and invalidated, abolished and overthrown, negated, discarded, and abrogated the Torah, the last thing he wants is to restore or resurrect it anew. So, in an ironic twist, he says that to observe the Torah is to be parabits, Torahless. How's that for circular reasoning? In that Paul's rhetoric is clever, this bears repeating. The reason he stated in the 16th verse that no one is saved by acting upon the Torah, not once but twice, is that he wants to dissolve the Torah, dismantling and destroying the Word of God. So now that he has established his New Testament, in the 17th verse, in the 18th he is saying that he doesn't want God's Old Testament to be re-established.
End of part 2.